The following sermon was preached at Hope Protestant Reformed Church in Redlands, California. For more information, please visit our website at hopeprc.org.
Well, a warm welcome to everyone coming out tonight for this special event, and a special thanks to the Evangelism Committee and all of the men involved and those who worked to put together this event. Let's begin by calling upon the name of our God in prayer. Father who art in heaven, we come before thee as thy children this evening with hearts that are overflowing with gratitude for thy Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who in the fullness of time was born of a woman and under the law. He lived for us the life that we could never live, we sons and daughters of Adam. Not only did he take the burden of our sin and guilt, and therefore thy divine curse, and satisfy thy justice, but he fulfilled all righteousness. In all his living as the Christ, his heart was pure, his actions were blameless and spotless. Every word that proceeded out of his mouth was good. And this Christ has sent forth his Holy Spirit to dwell in our hearts so that we have his life in us and are able to live the Christian life. With that life, Lord, we are always desirous of learning more. What is the Christian life? What does the Bible say about it? What have our Reformed fathers said about it on the basis of Scripture? We want to know. Teach us. If we need to be rebuked, faithful Father, rebuke us. If we need to be encouraged, then work mightily by the speech tonight to encourage us. But Father, teach us. We want to learn. We are thy children, always ready and eager to be taught. We pray that thou will bless our speaker. We thank thee for sending him to us from the state of Michigan, and he has not yet been here even 24 hours. If there is any weariness of the flesh, overcome it. Make him sharp in the mind by the Spirit and expand his heart with love for thee and for the Scriptures and for thy people and for every neighbor. So bless this event, Lord God, and may it be to the glory of thy name. And to thee be all glory now and forever, world without end, through Jesus the Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, let's hear the word of God this evening as it is found in Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. I just grabbed this Bible from the pew in front of me on the way up, and the title of chapter 12 in this Bible is Christian Conduct. Let's read the chapter in its entirety, Romans chapter 12. This is the Word of God. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we being many are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. This is the word of God, inspired and true. May he bless that reading to our hearts this evening. Our speaker this evening is Professor Barrett Gritters, an ordained minister in the Protestant Reformed churches, and has been for just over 30 years. His ministry divides into about three equal parts. The first third he spent as pastor of a Protestant Reformed congregation in Byron Center, Michigan. The second third he spent as pastor in a Protestant Reformed congregation in Hudsonville, Michigan. And the third third, which yet continues, he has been laboring as professor of practical theology and New Testament studies in the denominational seminary of the Protestant Reformed churches located in Granville, Michigan. He was appointed in 2003 and has received his Master's of Theology from Calvin Theological Seminary. In addition to his work as seminary professor, he is a co-editor of the Reformed magazine, The Standard Bearer, which was first published. Its first issue came out in October of 1924. Professor Gritters.
Very thankful for the privilege to be here tonight, and I'm very appreciative that so many of you children are here. I'm going to speak tonight in a way that I think that you children are able to understand, and then when you get home, you can ask your parents if you don't understand, and even you children may write questions on pieces of paper if your parents permit you to ask those questions. But the task that I have before me tonight is a daunting task. It's my task this evening to describe to you the Christian life, then to show that my description is the description of the Reformed faith, and then to give encouragement to you and assistance to you as to how to live that Christian life and how to improve the living of that Christian life, to describe it, to show that my description is the Reformed view of the Christian life, and then to give assistance to you and to myself how to improve that Christian life. And I say that's a daunting task. As I was looking over that task, it reminded me of the task of someone who would give, for example, a tour on the Midway in San Diego, that giant aircraft carrier that we had opportunity to tour a few years ago when some of the seminary students and I went to San Diego for a conference. Or the tour that we took on the battleship Missouri this summer when my wife and I had privilege to stop over in Hawaii for a few days after our stay in Singapore for a month. You can't do justice to it in a day. And if you try to describe what you saw with a couple hour tour and describe accurately and fully what that aircraft carrier was or battleship was, you'd expose yourself to the criticism that you don't do justice to it. You didn't see the engine room, the propulsion system. You didn't see the bridge from which this massive ship was directed. You didn't examine the guns, which are the very purpose of the battleship. And probably with shame, you'd have to admit that there were other important parts of those great ships that you didn't see, and then have to admit that you really don't understand either of them. And that's how I felt when I looked at this task. You don't do justice to it in an hour. To understand the Christian life, you need to understand all of the Christian life. But I hope to take you on a tour. And I hope to take you on a tour where we make especially seven important stops, at each of which you will see what I judge to be one of the seven essential aspects of the Christian life. Now, you may say at the end that I missed something, and I'm sure that you will be right. But I do trust that you will see that from the Bible and the Reformed confessions, the stops that I make with you are very, very important stops. And when we've seen all seven of those stops, we will say we understand better what is the Christian life. But before we go on that tour, I want to tell you that we are going to presuppose four things. Before we begin this tour, there are four assumptions that I'm going to be making and can't prove. That is, we don't have time to prove them or explain them at length. But we're going to believe them, and believing them, we're going to go on from there and see these seven aspects of the Christian life. The first assumption or presupposition is that there is a uniquely Christian life mandated by God and described in the Bible. There are three presuppositions put in one, but I'm going to pretend that they're one. There is a unique Christian life mandated by God and described only in the Bible. When I say that there is a unique Christian life, that's not to say that God has two standards for living, some standards for non-Christians and other standards for Christians, but that's simply to say that non-Christians have their own standards. They don't want to live according to the standard of Christianity. But it is to say that Christians have a standard. It's mandated by God and it's revealed in the Bible. Christians are called to live Christianly. To say that Christians are mandated to live Christianly is to make the assertion that it's not an option. To talk about Christianity without a Christian life would be like to talk about the aircraft carrier Midway without the carrier deck upon which the planes land and from which they take off. You can't have an aircraft carrier without the landing deck. To talk about Christianity without talking about the Christian life would be like describing a battleship or trying to have a battleship without the guns. It isn't a battleship without the guns. And so I'm saying in this first presupposition, if you want to talk about Christianity, you better discuss the Christian life. It's mandated by God. It's not optional for Christians. And then to say that the Christian life that's unique, that's mandated by God, is described in the Bible, is not to say that non-Christians don't know what this life is, because they do, somewhat. They have a conscience, and they have a conscience that God gave them. The Word of God says that the works of the law are written on their hearts. They understand what God requires. But when I say that the Christian life is described in the Bible, I mean that you can't truly understand what Christian living is apart from the Bible. And truth be told, you can't truly live the Christian life unless you understand the Bible spiritually and unless you believe it. First presupposition, there is a unique Christian life mandated by God described in the Bible. We're not going to prove that, we're simply going to assume that. The second presupposition can be described more briefly, and that is that we're here because we want to live Christianly. The purpose of the speech tonight is not to convince you that you ought to, though that would be a laudable goal, and I would be pleased beyond my ability to express that if this speech had as its result that someone who didn't want to live Christianly left this evening's speech and had that desire. But that's not our purpose tonight, to try to convince you that you ought to. I am here tonight assuming that you as Christians want to. The goal that we have tonight is to describe that Christian life, to show that that description is reformed, and by that to strive to do it better, better. But we're here, that's the second presupposition, because we want to, we want to. The third presupposition is that living and improving the Christian life is difficult. And that's probably the greatest understatement that I'll make all evening. Living and improving the Christian life is difficult. There's no magic pill that you may take that will enable you to do it. There's no easy set of instructions like the assembling of a bike that will help you live the Christian life. It's certainly not like rolling off a log, as they say. If I would say it better, you could put it this way. Living the Christian life is so difficult that someone who attempts to do it may just well despair when he sees what it is. And that's why Jesus said, if you want to follow me, count the cost. That's the third presupposition. We're not going to explain it. We're not going to try to prove it. But that will come out in the course of the speech tonight. Living and improving the Christian life is difficult. But fourth, and that leads us to the beginning of the tour, I'm convinced that living the Christian life and improving the Christian life come from understanding the Christian life. Living it and improving it come, first of all, from understanding it. And so my desire this evening is to help you understand what is the Christian life. What is it? How is it possible? Why would someone want to live it? Are there costs involved? Is it worth it? I want to know everything I can about it in order to live it better. And with all those presuppositions that I trust you share with me, let's begin the tour. And as we make each stop, I'm not going to ask you to do that explicitly, but I want you, and you children too, to ask yourself the question, how does my Christian life measure up to that? Do I find that in me? And when you've asked and answered that question, then we'll go to the next stop. And after we've come to seven stops on this tour, as it were, we'll conclude very briefly with three important conclusions. So let's take the tour of the Christian life and ask, what is this great endeavor called the Christian life? The first stop is the assertion that the Christian life has a unique source. And I'll do this simply enough that this evening when we're finished, you children probably will be able to recite to your parents all of the titles of these seven stops. First stop, the Christian life has a unique source. And that source is my relationship to Christ. What explains the Christian life? My relationship to the Christ of Christianity. What's the source of my life? Christ. How is it possible that I live the Christian life? Christ. The unique source of the Christian life is my relationship to Him. That's the Reformed doctrine of the covenant. Friendship with God through Jesus Christ, by which He binds Himself to me with promises. My relationship to Christ is a friendly relationship that He established. And in that establishing of that relationship, He binds Himself to me by making sweet and precious promises. The Bible describes that relationship as it describes a marriage in which a young man and a young woman bind themselves to each other, as some of you have even just this summer, to a lifelong commitment of friendship. And in that binding of yourselves together, you make sweet and precious promises. That's the source of the Christian life. That's the biblical description of the Christian life. Enoch walked with God. Noah walked with God. Abraham was called a friend of God. And to show how much he wanted to be a friend of his people, God, when he established Israel as a nation, said, "Put my house right in the midst of you so that I can dwell among you and fellowship with you." That's Christianity. We are friends of God. And that friendship is described as a marriage relationship. More than once in the Bible, God described that relationship that way. So He said to the people of Israel through the prophet Jeremiah one time, in a kind of complaint, because they were looking at other gods, "I'm married to you." That's our relationship to God. That's the source of the Christian life. And so when the Psalms describe God's covenant and say in Psalm 25, for example, that He will show them His covenant, the Psalm 25 says He will tell them His secrets. As a wife to her husband and to no one else speaks of what's in her heart, and a husband to his wife as to no one else the secrets of his heart, so God to us, like to no one else, tells us the secrets of His heart. He says, "I'm married to you." But now I want to make that more clear. The relationship that we have with Jesus Christ is not only that Christ lives with me, but that Christ lives in me. And I'm clarifying the first stop here on the tour. I said that the unique source of the Christian life is our relationship to Christ. I don't only live with Him, but He lives in me. That's the Christian doctrine of regeneration, isn't it? I was dead, but now I'm alive. And the life that I live is the life of Christ in me. It's the Christian doctrine of faith. The union by which I'm connected to Christ is faith. But there is that connection. So Paul could say in Galatians 2, "I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." Are you with me? The first stop, the fundamental thing we need to learn about what the Christian life is that I am related to Jesus. I'm a friend of the Christ. I'm bound to Him by His own doing, and that binding of Him to me is like a marriage. You want to know about me as a Christian? You need to know this. I'm a friend of Christ. You know, want to know what my status is? This is my status. If there were a box to check on the forms to describe who I am, and this was a possibility, I would check, I'm married to Christ. You want to know anything about me? You know, you better know first about me this. I'm married to Him. That's the essence, and that's the genius of the Christian life. And that's Reformed. I have a little worn book here. That's the three forms of unity, but it's simply what's in the back of the Psalters in the pew. And at each stop, I want briefly to point out that this is the Reformed faith. And so if you want to turn to the Catechism, you don't need to, because I'll read it briefly. The Heidelberg Catechism, that's the heart of the Reformed confessional body, asks at the beginning, what is your only comfort in life and death? And the answer that we give and you children learn to give early in your Christian life is this: that I'm not my own, but I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. What is my only comfort? I don't belong to myself. I belong to Him. Him. And the Catechism says that because the Bible says, for example, in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, know ye not that ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price in your body and in your spirit. Ye are God's. Ye are not your own. So, we're finished with the first stop. What is it? The Christian life has a unique source, and that unique source is our friendship and relationship to Jesus Christ. Second, the Christian life has a definite standard. A definite standard. That is, there is a standard that governs this great endeavor that we call the Christian life. A measure up against which my life must be measured and held. And that definite standard is the law of God. The unchanging, immovable law of God. There is a standard for Christian living. You mustn't mistake the doctrine of Christian liberty, because there is such a doctrine. You must not suppose that the doctrine of Christian liberty means that I'm free from law, so that there is no standard for me except what I desire to do. Christian liberty means that we are freed from the bondage of the law and slavery to sin. Christian liberty means that I'm freed from all of the impossible burden of the Old Testament ceremonial law. And Christian liberty means, in the third place, we're freed even from the guilt that would be ours otherwise because of disobedience to the law. That's Christian liberty. But Christian liberty does not mean that I'm freed from law altogether. There is a law that is the standard for my life. And that standard is the Ten Commandments, understood in the light of the whole of the Scripture. Now, that mustn't be misunderstood either by those who want to understand the Christian life. We don't apply those Ten Commandments in such a way that the life of this family is a cookie-cutter sample, and that one is the very same Christian life, identical in every respect to all of the other individuals and families. We all make different decisions. We have that liberty to do so with other things in mind. But that there is one standard for all Christians does not mean that all Christians live in every respect like all other Christians. But it does mean that there is a standard, and all Christians will live by that standard, as every American knew even 50 years ago when those Ten Commandments were hanging in the hallways, even of public schools. Because they all knew that there was a standard for living, because Christianity was the background of many in this country. It was hanging there in even the public schools, because for life to be proper, there had to be a standard. But now, When we're at this second stop, you need to understand that those Ten Commandments regulate the Christian life spiritually and deeply. And you mustn't understand them legalistically and superficially. And too many people are tempted to do that, and because of that, reject the Ten Commandments. If the Ten Commandments are looked at superficially and legalistically, then one of two errors are made. The one error that's made when the commandments are looked at that way is no one ought to live according to those laws. And the other error is supposing that if we obey those commandments outwardly, we have governed our lives according to the will of God. And both of them are mistakes. We need to understand the Ten Commandments spiritually and understand the Ten Commandments deeply. And we do that because of three things. In the first place, remember that every negative prohibition in those Ten Commandments has a positive prescription. Every time the commandments say, "Thou shalt not," we need to hear ringing in our ears the opposite of that. Like the first commandment, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me," the positive prescription of that is, "Have me as your God, love me as your God, worship me as your God." And then we realize that living a Christian life is not so easy as simply not having other gods, but it's deep and it's spiritual and it's having God as our God, and you can do that with all of the commandments. But we understand the depths and the spirituality of the commandments in the second place by seeing that it's not just that negative prohibition, and it's not simply the positive prescription that gets at the essence of the commandments, but below those prohibitions and prescriptions are this one word that even you children know. Love me. Love me. And did you children know that every time you heard the Ten Commandments read in church on Sunday morning, you ought to be saying to yourself, "This is how I love God. I'm not going to have any other gods. This is how I love God. I'm going to have Him only as my God. This is how I love God. I'm not going to make any graven images of Him. And this is how I love God. I'm going to worship Him spiritually. This is how I love God. I'm not going to take His name in vain. And this is how I love God. I'm going to speak truth about God. But this is the standard for Christian living. Not the simple outward things that I may not do, and even from a certain point of view, simple outward things that I must do, but those prohibitions and prescriptions understood that they mean love God. Love God. This is the definitive standard of the Christian life, the Ten Commandments. And if you want to know that that's the Reformed explanation of Christian living, go to the end of the Heidelberg Catechism and see that when, after it's described our misery and sin, after it's described the deliverance that Christ provides for it for us, and when it comes to this section of grateful living, it consists of the Ten Commandments and explanation of how you obey those Ten Commandments. There is a unique source for the Christian life. That was our first stop. My relationship to Him. That's the covenant. There is a definite standard for Christian living, and that is the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments. Third, now let's go on to the next stop on the tour. There is a single goal for this Christian life, and that is the glory of God. If you ask, what's the purpose of the Christian life? Not the origin of it, my relationship to Christ, not what governs it, the law of God, but what am I aiming at? What's the purpose for my existence as a Christian? This is the answer: God's glory and God's glory alone. The purpose of my life is to give honor to Him, to see to it, as much as I can see to it, that everyone speaks well of God. The single most important purpose and central aim of my entire life is to see to it that my friend, whose name I bear, and whose cause I represent is not dishonored, but honored on my behalf. That's Christian living. And this, now you understand how at each of these stations we could spend an entire evening, but at this third station, just note this as a kind of fundamental footnote. This is why Reformed Christians are so interested in truth and orthodoxy. And you may say, but what does truth and orthodoxy, straight doctrine and teaching, have to do with Christian living? Now you see, it has everything to do with it. Because my Christian life has one aim, and that is that the God who loves me, to whom I'm married through His Son, be honored. And when the lie is taught, and something about God is said that's not true, that concerns me. And that's an understatement too. And it ought to concern me more than almost anything else in my life. I want you to know, and I want everyone to know, the truth about Him. And I say that's why Reformed Christians are so concerned about truth and orthodoxy. He's not merely a friend who says, now go live your Christian life apart from me. He is the God of heaven and earth who loved me and gave Himself for me. And I am interested in His reputation. God's glory is what this great endeavor is all about. You ask what an aircraft carrier is all about? It's carrying aircraft. You ask what a battleship is all about? It's doing battle. You ask what the Christian life is all about? It's giving glory to God. And that's why of the five solas of the Reformation, this is the climax. Soli Deo Gloria. To God alone be the glory. And that's Reformed. When that third section of the Catechism begins, first one, how great I am as a sinner, second, how God delivers me from my misery, and third, how I may show I'm grateful for that deliverance. When that third section begins, it asks the question, why must we still do good works? And the answer is that God may be praised by us. And then when it asks in the next question, what are good works? It says, only those which proceed from a true faith are performed according to the law of God and to His glory. A good work is not a good work unless it's aimed at the glory of God. So from a certain point of view, you may say that the first stop in this tour is most important. From another point of view, you may say that the third stop, the single goal and aim of the Christian life is to give God the glory. And what I've said so far that's described in the Reformed Confessions is simply biblical. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6, you're bought with a price, therefore glorify God. And in 1 Corinthians 10, he said, whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. And that's because Jesus said what He did in Matthew 5 in one of His first sermons when He said to the people in a way that even the children could understand, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify God. The single aim and purpose of the Christian life is God's glory. I wish I had time tonight to explain the beautiful historical account of Moses going to the top of the mountain to meet God and coming down from that mount to talk to the people with such a glow on his face with the glory of God that it was too much for the people even to bear. That's what a Christian ought to be. One who lives so in the presence of God that when others see him, they say, you've been in the presence of God and you want me to know about God, don't you? And we say, indeed, that's the purpose of my life. That's the reason God loves me. That's the reason he chose me. That's the reason Christ died for me, so that I might be engaged in this massive endeavor called the Christian life to say, Soli Deo Gloria. Fourth stop. This great endeavor called the Christian life has a proper attitude. It has a unique source, a definite standard, a specific and definite aim, and it has a proper attitude. It really isn't exaggerating to say that if we live a life that we call Christian, but it doesn't have the right attitude, it's all negated. It's not the Christian life without the proper attitude. And that's why this fourth stop is very important too. Let's see that. The attitude is an attitude of humility, an attitude of gratitude, and an attitude of desire and willingness. The Christian life is a humble life. A proud man is a contradiction to Christianity. I want to live in such a way that I don't receive the glory, but God does. And I want to live in such a way that I don't receive praise among you, and that you don't feel in my presence anything but humility. And that's our great sin, isn't it? And because that's our sin, we need to be humbled. I need to understand who I am that God loves. And I need to understand who God is that loves me. And when I put those together, it doesn't make any sense that that great holy God in heaven would love me, a sinner. And when I understand that He does, then I say, grace, grace. And I walk quietly and I live meekly with you and before others. The Christian life is lived in humility. And that's why the Reformed Confession, after that beautiful beginning, asking what your only comfort is, says, now let's start properly and let's confess who we are. We're prone by nature to hate God. That's who I am. That's who I always will be. My nature is prone to hate God, and my nature is prone to hate you. I was created good, but I and Adam, by our own and my own willful disobedience, deprived myself and all of humanity of the excellent gifts with which He made me. And now I need to describe myself this way. I'm incapable of doing any good and inclined to all evil. I can't do any good unless Christ makes Himself a friend of me and puts His life in me and empowers me by His Spirit to live. But other than that, I'm nothing. And the life that I now live, it's not my life that I live that you see to the praise of God. It's Christ that lives in me. Glory to Him and not to me. That's humility. Humility. And that's why we sing the Psalms. If you don't know that about this church, you may know that for the first time tonight, that the worship of this church is by the singing of the Psalms. And it's in those Psalms that those two realities come out best. To God be all the glory, and I must not be proud. Let me give just a couple of examples from this psalm book that I love to sing, grew up singing them here, learned them in the Christian schools as you do. Listen. Oh, who can his errors discern? From hidden faults, Lord, keep me free. Let pride never reign in my heart, and clear of great sin I shall be. Or, through pain and trouble thou hast led and humbled all our pride, but in the end to liberty and wealth thy hand did guide. Or, no human power delights him, no earthly pomp or pride. He loves the meek who fear him and in his love confide. Or, not unto us, O Lord of heaven, but unto thee be glory given. The proper attitude is necessary of humility. and a proper attitude of thankfulness. I'm not trying to make a play on word by saying a cute-sounding phrase, an attitude of gratitude, but you may remember it that way. It's thankfulness. And if my life as a Christian isn't lived because I'm grateful for what God has done for me, then that's not Christian living either. The mainspring, to use a different figure of speech, the mainspring that drives me to live in a way that glorifies God is not a desire to pay, is not a fear of judgment, but is gratitude for what God has done for me in Christ. He made me His friend. Among all the millions and billions of people on this earth whose lives are miserable because they don't know God, God came and befriended me. And I am thankful for that. And because I'm thankful for that, I'm willing to give anything to God and do anything for Him and let my life be spent for Him. I'm a thankful person. And I say again, that's the mainspring that drives me to live in obedience to these commandments, to the glory of God, as a friend of Jesus Christ. That's also the Reformed faith. When I put my feet on the floor every morning when I get out of bed, this is what I want to be thinking about. I'm thankful for God's love for me. I'm grateful for the friendship that God has with me in Jesus Christ. How many things the Reformed Confession asks are necessary for you to know, enjoying this comfort, may live and die happily? How many things must you know to live and die happily? 3, how great my sins and miseries are. How I may be delivered from all my sins and miseries. And 3, how I shall express my gratitude to God for that great deliverance. Gratitude is what drives me to live Christianly. Why must we still do good works? The latter part of the Reformed Confession says, because Christ renews us by His Holy Spirit so that we may testify by the whole of our conduct gratitude to God. There it is. It runs through the whole confession. What is it that makes me live? What's the attitude that pervades my existence? I'm thankful to God. And 3, it's an attitude of willingness. Of willingness, complete and absolute willingness. And that's not to say, people of God, that there aren't parts of my life that, and times in my life that I don't want to live Christianly. There are so many times that I don't want to live Christianly. You have to admit that. No one can deny that because everyone else can see that in our lives. There are times when we so struggle to live Christianly, we do only because we must. And that's not the attitude that I want in my life. I never want to obey God because I must obey God. I never want to put my feet on the floor in the room, out of the bed in the morning saying, I must live godly. I want to put my feet on the floor when I get up in the morning and say, I want to live godly. I'm willing to. I'm eager to. And I'm eager to because God loves me. And because Christ lives in me. In me. And that's why the Reformed Confession talks about a sincere willingness to live unto Him. Right at the very beginning. Read that in Lord's Days 1 and 2. And that's why in the Psalms, the testimony of Psalm 110 is, Thy people shall be willing in the day of Thy power. When God's power comes in us, and every Christian has experienced that, an unwillingness to live godly turns to a willingness to live godly, because that's the nature of the grace and the power of God in us. The proper attitude of humility, thankfulness, and willingness. Well, I said I wasn't going to ask, but let's do that for a moment. Let's pause after this fourth station and ask, what has been the source of our life? What explains my existence as a Christian? According to what standard have I lived my life? What have I measured myself up to say this is Christian? What have I been aiming at in my life? What's the purpose of my existence? And how has my attitude been as a person who calls himself Christian? Those are the four stations so far that we've been to. How am I doing? I'm asking myself that tonight because I want to improve in my Christian life. And our presupposition, remember, is the way to improve the Christian life and live the Christian life is to understand it. Let's go on to the fifth station. The Christian life has a wide-ranging perspective. A wide-ranging perspective. And I mean that in every sense of the word. A wide-ranging perspective in space and a wide-ranging perspective in time. Let's get our bearings straight and accurate. The first bearing for the Christian as he stands and looks about him in space and as he thinks about what Christianity is in respect to time, past, present, and future, the first bearing point that I want to establish is my home so that I program my spiritual GPS in the church. That's where we start, with this wide-ranging perspective so that I know where I am in space and I know where I am in time. I program my GPS to have 1307 Brockton as my home base. That is the Church of Jesus Christ of which I am a member. And though I have all kinds of other responsibilities, my spiritual GPS has church as home base. I have a family. I have work. I have relationship to my local community and society at large. My greatest and central concern is my membership in and place in this church. Practically speaking, that means, people of God, that I don't make any decisions apart from this question: how will this decision affect my membership in this church? How will this decision influence other members of this church? My membership in a true church, established and maintained for myself and my family, will take priority over everything else. Everything else, I will endure the greatest hardships rather than forsake membership in the true Church of Christ. And as a member of the true Church of Christ, I live with regard to the welfare of all of the other members. I want to have in my wide-ranging perspective my home-based church and in my line of vision, every single person who is a part of that body, that local body, of which I am a member. I can't live the true Christian life except with all of you in view. And then the Church of Jesus Christ worldwide in view too. But it starts right here. And that's my interest because that's my friend's interest. That's Christ's interest. We are His bride. The church is His body. And when He gave His life for us, He gave His life for the church. And when He ascended into heaven after He was raised from the dead, He was seated at God's right hand. What does Ephesians 1 say at the very end of the chapter? God made Him head over all things with a view to the church. His headship over all things and His being seated at the right hand of God has this main aim: that he's going to govern the worlds for the sake of the church. And that's why the Reformed Confession says in that Lord's Day that describes the ascension of Christ what it does. Why is it added, and sitteth at the right hand of God? The answer, because Christ is ascended into heaven for this end, that he might appear as head of the church. The church. And so we sing in the Psalms, the church he loveth well. And we don't have time to look at Psalter number 69 and Psalter 368, stanza 5. Maybe we'll sing them later. Maybe we won't have time to do that either. But we sing about the church because in our wide-ranging perspective, trying to know who we are and where we are, we make our home base church. And then we realize in the second place, in this wide-ranging perspective, that the church lives in the world. And therefore, we live in the world, but we're not of the world. And that's a very important distinction to make between those two prepositions. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. I don't flee the world as a Christian. I live as a citizen of it. I live as a productive citizen, not a burden to society. I engage in all of the life of a citizen, working, obeying the laws, as long as the Word of God does not forbid any of those activities. But I don't either forget that in the world I'm a pilgrim. A pilgrim, a very important word to keep in mind when we're asking about this wide-ranging perspective of a Christian. I'm in the world, but I'm here temporarily, and the Bible describes me as a pilgrim. I'm just passing through. This isn't the place where I put my tent stakes down so deeply because I've got to move on fairly soon. The Christian says that. And he says that because he understands what the Reformed faith says at the very end of this confession, that the world is one of my mortal enemies. And it says that because Jesus said in John chapter 17, although I don't pray that you take them, God, out of the world, because I'm sending them into the world, Jesus says, I'm not praying to take the people, my own friends, out of the world. I'm sending them into the world, but I want them to remember they're not of the world. They're not a part of it. And because the world hated me, Jesus said to his Father, they're going to hate my friends, and my friends need to be aware of that. Jesus prays that God in John 17 would keep his friends from the evils that are in the world. And that's why James said that pure religion, in addition to visiting the fatherless and the widows because we live in the church, is to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. And we as Reformed Christians have always called that antithetical living. In this broad range perspective of where I am and where I've been and where I'm going, my home base is in the church. I realize that I live in the world and the world isn't going to be friendly to me as a Christian. And I'm just passing through here as a Christian because the world will always be the world. And I don't forget either that Jesus said, lay up your treasures in heaven. Lay up your treasures in heaven where moth and rust don't corrupt, and where thieves don't break through and steal. I'm just passing through here as a Christian. Our citizenship, Paul said in Philippians 3, verse 20, is in heaven. But I also realize that there's a dimension not only in space, but there's a dimension in time. And if I want to know how to live Christianly, I need to know where I've come from and where I am and where I'm going. So we're spending some time at this fifth stop of the wide-ranging perspective. Some time needs to be spent here. In the dimension of time, we live in the present. What's now is important. There's no question about that, but we mustn't forget the past. What explains our existence? Where did the church come from? Why does it look as it does? Where did this world come from? And all of the rest. So we teach our children to sing from Psalm 78. Let children learn from history's light. For God has commanded that what he has done be passed in tradition from father to son. For he let children thus learn from history's light to hope in our God and walk in his sight, the God of their fathers to fear and obey, and ne'er like their fathers to turn from his way. I'm interested in history because the past determines the present and points us to the future. We're not like the stockbrokers who say past results have nothing to do with future returns. We say, unlike that, what happened in the past has everything to do with what's going to happen in the future. Look at what God has done, and you may be sure about what God shall do. We live understanding the past, and we live looking towards the future, the future. And who can live without having some assurance of the future? I love the Heidelberg Catechism's Lord's Day 10 on the doctrine of providence, more for that than just about anything. The doctrine of providence is the teaching that nothing happens apart from God's will. Everything that takes place in my life is controlled by him. The next question asks, what profit is that for you? And we all remember the first two. We almost all forget the third. The first two are, I'm patient when things aren't going well, and I'm thankful when things are going well. But the third is the most important. With regard to those things that shall hereafter befall us, we're looking at the future. We're thinking about tomorrow and next week and next year. What's going to happen to me in the future? We say, I'm not afraid. I'm not worried. I place my firm trust in the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who loves me. I live understanding the past. I live busy in the present. And I live with my eyes on the future. The future. The future. If I live only in the present, only in the hope of the near future, and probably only Friday, and live with the motto, thank God it's Friday, then I show myself a fool. My motto ought to be, thank God it's Sunday. Sunday. Because Sunday is a foretaste of what's coming that I can't wait to have, the eternal future. And then because our time is running short, let's cut those last two stops shorter and say in the sixth place that the Christian life has an all-comprehensive embrace. The reach of the Christian life is 360 degrees. The Christian life lays claim to every area of life, from birth to death, how I live, what I say, the plans I make, and even how I think. And that's how Romans 12 began, that Reverend Heisinger read. Start by transforming your mind and renewing your mind. Christianity extends to my work and my play, my public life and my private life. There isn't one silly little millimeter or square millimeter of your life that God doesn't say about, that's mine. There is not one area of your life about which you may say, God, that's off limits to you. No, all of our existence is God's. Christian living is not merely Sunday, but every day of the week. It's not merely church attendance. It's family life and work and recreation and everything else. All that I am, we sing, I owe to thee. Whether you eat or drink, Paul said, do all of it to the glory of God. Whatsoever is not of faith, even in your eating, Paul said in Romans 14, 23, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Everything, everything. That's the sixth stop. And the seventh stop is the Christian life is a restless desire for growth. A restless desire for more. And that comes from all of the Bible. It's especially emphasized in the Reformed creeds, where that expression comes out seven times just in the Heidelberg Catechism. More and more. More and more I want to hate sin. More and more I must love God. More and more I want to live godly. There is in us as Christians, because we know who we are, a restless desire for growth. How are you doing in your Christian life? Is it going, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 3:18, from glory to glory? Do you say what Paul did in Philippians chapter 3? I don't suppose myself to have attained. Don't think I'm saying I've reached the pinnacle of Christian living. I'm always interested in doing more. Seven stops. And I know that you are able to say, but you missed something. You missed something. Good. Write that down. I'll add it to this. But those are seven fundamental stops. And let me end just by saying three things briefly. Where you get these three things, you'll understand. Not the first one, because that's a bit random. But you'll understand the second and third. Let me say three things. Number one, this helps me put my recreation in proper perspective and set my priorities with my recreation properly. Where does recreation fit in Christian living? Do I say I work and work and work so that I may play? Or do I say I play a little bit so that I am energized again to labor on behalf of God's kingdom? And you children know which of those answers is proper. How am I doing in my Christian life? Am I working so that I can play? And my motto is that TGIF instead of TGIS. Where on the first day of the week I rest and am energized spiritually so that I'm able better the rest of the week to serve God. That's what Christian living is. And then I'm able to live happily, happily. Read the first part of the Heidelberg Catechism. We Christians are the only ones who are able to live happily. And though it's not all smiles, there are all kinds of tears. In the midst of those tears, we're able to live happily because we understand our relationship to God in Jesus Christ. And that makes me unspeakably happy. And I can live all the days of my life happy, happy, because I know who I am. I'm a Christian. And third, it's not only true that I'm able to live all the days of my life happily, it's true that I'm able to die in happiness too. Look at Lord's Day 1 of the Catechism. Whether in life or in death, I'm not my own, but I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. I can live in joy and I can die in peace. No one, not even at death, is able to pluck me out of His hand. And that knowledge, people of God, drives me from within to say, I want to do better. I want to grow. And I'm glad that you asked me to give this speech to you tonight. I'm glad for myself. And I'm glad for you. Thank you. There's always a certain reluctance when there are questions afterwards from a certain point of view. You hope there are so that there's an indication that somebody's listening. And from another point of view, you hope there aren't because they're usually hard. And the answers that you like to give usually come to you the next morning. But there's some nice questions here. I'll try to be brief because the hour is getting late already. But some very good questions. First one, I'm going to go just in the order that they came. Please comment on the possibility of an eighth stop. An eighth stop in life is one of warfare against the world, the flesh, and the devil within self, family, church, and society. You didn't see that at the fifth stop? That was at the fifth stop. That is, when we get our bearings. I'm just kidding because I didn't say much about it, but it would have been there. At that fifth stop, when we realize where we are with our home base in the church and that we live in the world, but we're not of the world, then you realize that being in the world means we live antithetically We're going to be opposed because they who hated Jesus are going to hate Jesus' friends. Yes, that's where I would put this anyway, at that fifth stop, that life is one of warfare. Warfare against the world, the flesh, and the devil, and so forth. Second question, we are totally depraved, then we are regenerated. Are we then still totally depraved? Yes. I always tell my students at seminary, but especially catechism students, if somebody asks you, are you totally depraved, you may never simply say yes or no. You may say yes or no, but you must qualify that yes or no. Are we still totally depraved? No. From this point of view, that Christ lives in me. So if you look at me as a whole, there is something about me that is good, and that is Christ is in me. But that's not how I like to answer the question. Am I totally depraved? Yes. That is in me, that is in my flesh, there's no good thing. And that's Romans 7, and that's the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 3. I am wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all evil, with this exception, the regeneration life of Christ in me. We are totally depraved, then we are regenerated. Are we still totally depraved? Yes. In me, that is in my flesh, there dwells no good thing. What would you suggest if you moved to a faraway country, away from family and friends and church? Is that wise? Do I move if my spouse wants to be in a different country other than USA? Yes, it's important that God is the center of a relationship. I thought I read this carefully. But is it wise to be away from the true churches with man, wife you love in a different country? No. No. You mayn't be away from home, which for a Christian is church. Church. And if a spouse says, I'm going to move to a different country away from the true church, you say, I cannot do that. We may not go. And you try to beg and plead with them not to go, but you say, the Church of Jesus Christ, I may not leave. I may not. Controversial question. Prof. Engelsmer wrote about that in his book, Bound to Join, and even a supplement to that book because there was critics of that, but church is priority. Now, there may be other factors involved with moving and so forth, but here's how I'm going to answer the question whether I may move. Is there a church there, a true church? Am I going to compromise by moving to a different church because I'm going to be able to improve my Christian, improve my earthly well-being? And I say to that, no, no. And I think that's biblical. What is the difference briefly between Reformed Christian life and the Arminian Christian life? That's a good question. The difference between the Reformed Christian life and the Arminian Christian life is a good question because doctrine always influences life. What you believe always affects how you live. And if you believe that God loves you because of your works, or if you believe that your works are because God loves you, that's going to change altogether your motivation for working. Are you trying to earn God's love, or are you saying thankful for God's love? And remember that I said motivation, if it's the wrong motivation, negates that Christian life. You must be motivated not by a mercenary spirit to earn or merit. That's Arminianism. But the Reformed Christian spirit, I'm thankful. Yep. Christ's interest, his bride, also includes those Christians in Redlands who belong to other denominations. For example, the OPC Church just up the road. Practically, how do we include these brothers and sisters in our Christian life? Or is it enough to only focus on our own congregation? Well, that's an interesting question because I said something about that in my most recent editorial. By the way, the editorials that I'm writing on what it means to be Reformed have not got up to this subject that I've treated tonight, the Christian life. They'll appear, God willing, in the next months. I haven't even written them. This speech helped me to prepare to write them. But in the most recent editorial, I said something about how our Christian life centers in our own congregation. Maybe I should do it this way, in concentric circles. It starts here in our own congregation. It includes others in our denomination, and it includes other Christians in other denominations. And someone wrote me a letter complaining about that third circle. Reading between the lines, he didn't like that and thought that we should limit our fellowship, friendships, exclusively to Protestant Reformed Christians. I don't believe that that's proper at all. I don't believe that that's historically Reformed. I don't believe that's the stand of our Reformed fathers. But that's not your question. Your question was practically, how do we include them? How do we include them? But you did end by saying, is it enough only to focus here? There are other Christians in the world. We don't say that they're not brothers, do we? We don't say that they're not Christians. And if we admit that they're Christians, there is a level of friendship that we may have. Now, what level that is, that's up to you with regard to your own family life to decide. But there is a circle of friends that we may have whose friendship is not as close as the friendship of those with whom we agree in everything, but there is a friendship. That's my view. You didn't mention prayer in your tour. Where does it fit in? And that one made me a bit guilty. I wonder if that could have been an eighth, but where would it fit? Which stop? Probably the first. He's my friend. And because he's my friend, I want to live with him as much as possible. But probably that's a cop-out on my part. Maybe you can look at one of these stops and see where that would fit. Or you would judge that prayer is another important stop. By the way, remember the catechism. How great are my sins and miseries. How I may be delivered from those sins and miseries. And how I express my gratitude. The third section is not only the Ten Commandments, but it's prayer. So that would be perhaps a justification for making that an eighth important element of the Christian life. I like that. And I think that's all. Make sure I got all of them. Well, thank you for the invitation again. Thank you for the good questions. And now I think we have time to fellowship over coffee. You children are still awake. Thank you for staying awake. All right, let us pray together. Our Father, which art in heaven, we are very glad that we are thine. We are very thankful that thou hast loved us, because when we look at ourselves and see what we are by nature, there is nothing that would draw thee to love us. But we are loved, and for that we love thee. Thanks, Father, for thy friendship. Thanks for the life of Christ in us. We thank thee for the word that guides our feet and directs our path so that we may even sing yet today, Oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation day and night. We thank thee, Father, for preserving the church of which we are a part, and this church. Bless this congregation and bless thy people and the true church of Christ worldwide. Gather and defend and preserve her. The church he loveth well, we sing, the church we love. We thank thee for our place in it. And now pardon the sins that we've committed tonight. Teach us to forgive each other in humility, behaving ourselves as faithful sons and daughters of thee, and make us a holy people. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.